Well, friends, it's time to talk about hell. If you are new with us this morning, it's your lucky day because we talk about hell about an average of once a year here. The reason we don't talk much about it is because, frankly, Jesus doesn't talk all that much about it. But we are going week by week through the book, We Make the Road by Walking, by Brian McLaren. And this week is about hell. So here we go. As I said, I preached on hell before. If you really want to dig into the topic, I'd encourage you to go find those podcasts and the sermons on our blog, because one of the challenges of preaching about hell is that although there's not very much about it in the New Testament, the stories that we do have are really different from each other. If you are reading through the book, We Make the Road by Walking, the two stories that Brian McLaren chooses for this week that talk about hell are very different kinds of stories. Which is one of the reasons that I personally do not believe in eternal conscious torment for anyone. There's too many stories that don't line up with each other. I do not think that a belief in hell as eternal conscious torment is part of what it means to be a Christian. You can be a very faithful, biblical Christian and not have that belief. So since I cannot in one sermon unpack all the ways that hell shows up in the New Testament, what I'd really like to do is spend a few minutes talking about anxiety. The highlight of our worship this morning is our celebration of communion, so I hope that I can say some things that will prepare our hearts for that celebration. While 99% of the Bible is about how we live here and now, many people are overwhelmingly focused on the 1% that's about the afterlife. Baby Margot says amen. And the reason for that, the reason people are overwhelmingly focused on the afterlife is because in the way that folks present it, the stakes are very high. If eternal conscious torment is a possibility, we really should figure that out. That possibility produces a lot of anxiety. And the reason it produces so much anxiety in us, in me, is because it makes me feel uncertain about who God is. The book of 1 John chapter 1 says that God is love. But if I believe in eternal conscious torment, then I have to somehow work that possibility into what I think love is. Which means either I don't really know what love is, or God's love is different than my love, because I could never consign someone I love to eternal conscious torment. You see how that idea about hell causes anxiety in us about who God is and uncertainty? Now, some people are willing to live with that anxiety. They have chosen to interpret the Bible in a way that requires them to live with both the idea of a loving God and also eternal conscious torment. And that's their choice. The thing about the Bible is that a lot of times you will find what you're looking for. You can make it say what you want. But I want to reassure you that is not necessary. We can also interpret the Bible in a way that does not cause a conflict between God's love and God's judgment. Because the judgment is in there. There is no way around that. However, there is a difference between judgment and punishment, and there is also a difference between punishment and discipline. The Bible talks about God judging and about God disciplining, but the word punishment actually shows up very rarely. Here's what that might mean. God will judge. God has always made it clear to humans what is good and what the Lord requires of us: to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. That's this church's mission statement. It is straight out of the Old Testament prophet Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. God has made it clear what is required of us: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And when we transgress those requirements, it's serious. When we transgress those requirements, we wound others and ourselves. And because God is loving, God is not okay with our wounding each other, because God does not want to see us hurt. Does that track? So discipline is required. And what could result from that discipline? What could result from that if God has given us a requirement and we don't meet it? What could result is discipline. The kind of discipline that a good and loving parent would use on a child. Discipline is designed to correct behavior and put the child back on the right path. That's very different from punishing someone, which is just inflicting suffering in response to their undesirable behavior. Now that Sam and I are parents, we are discovering that punishment is easy, but good discipline is much harder to figure out. The book of 1 John chapter 4 says that perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. So if we believe that a loving God judges our behavior and applies loving discipline, then eternal conscious torment is impossible, because there's nothing redemptive about it. Do you see? It's just punishment. Nothing good comes from it. It can't change us for the better. It's just suffering, which is incompatible with these other ideas that we do understand about God. There is an explanation in the Bible that involves both judgment and the image of fire, but it's not violent, and that's what I want to show you this morning. It is the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You have Bibles in front of you. If you think you're not going to believe me and you want to read this for yourself, you're welcome to turn there. I can't remember exactly what the page is, but it's going to be in the last one-third or so of your Bible, after the Gospels. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 through 15. This is a book from the Apostle Paul to the Christians who are gathered in the city of Corinth, back before they had denominations, just everybody in one house in one community. In this particular spot, he's talking about the work that we do in the world and comparing it to constructing a building. Let's read verses 10 through 15. He says, "By the grace of God given to me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." Most of your Bibles will have that word "day" capitalized. Earlier in the chapter, Paul has talked about a moment of judgment, of God's judgment that will happen. So we assume that's what he's talking about here. The day will bring it to light. There's been a foundation. We've built on it with something. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder receives a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. This is the word of God for all people. Thanks be to God. In these verses, Paul says that what we do in this world matters. You can say amen to that.
Amen. Yes.
It is possible for the good that we do now to last into the next age, which is how Jesus talks about whatever the transition is going to be when God restores everything, this age and the next age. It is possible for the good that we do to last into the next age. When we go to visit our legacy members who gave decades and decades to this church and are now not able physically to get out as often or ever, almost every time we tell them the good that you did still matters. The good that you did 50 years ago building a Sunday school still matters. The good that you did 30 years ago leading church council still matters. The good that we do has the potential to last into the next age. Now, this image of fire is not used only to burn things up. Fire can also solidify things. If you think about putting clay into a kiln, fire can also burn out impurities. And so the question for us this morning is, what are we building with our lives? Are we building with precious stones and metals, building lives of self-sacrificing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Is that what we're building with precious stones and precious metals? Are we building things that are good for other people? If so, those things, according to Paul, are going to meet God's white-hot standards of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. And when God moves us all into the next age, somehow those things come along with us. They still matter. Or are we building with crappy materials? Building lives of greed and violence and religious hypocrisy. Living simply to please ourselves and to have a good time with our own small families. If so, those things are not going to meet God's white hot standard, and they will not survive to be brought with us into the next age where God's making everything new. They just won't make it. Can you imagine the pain of having God look with total clarity at your life and watching everything you spent your time on disintegrate? We don't need eternal conscious torment. That one moment would be awful enough. Now, I do not think this is going to be all or nothing for anyone. If this is the way it actually plays out, Hitler's going to have some things that survive that fire. And I'm going to have plenty of things that turn out to be worthless in the next age. But at least according to these verses, everyone survives. The only question is how much goodness we have to start with when the next age begins. Do you see how that image has room for God's judgment and discipline and some incredibly serious consequences for how we live now, but is not at all rooted in punishment and is totally consistent with an infinitely loving God? Did that come through in what I said? Kind of. Okay. I think it's wonderful. I think it's terrifying. But I think it's also wonderful. It's hopeful. It includes everyone. And it reminds me to get my act together now. Which brings us to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus is our example for what it is to live a life where everything survives God's fire of judgment. With tears and agony and blood, he was faithful every single time to God's requirement of doing justice and loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Jesus' life was not easy. And in the end, his faithfulness brought about his own death. But goodness like that cannot be destroyed. It comes back. And at this meal, Christians believe that we take into ourselves the goodness of the risen Christ. We are fortified by his body that suffered and served, and his blood that carried the life of the sacred through our secular world. We eat this meal to remind us that we can do this. We can do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. Not perfectly, but perfection has never been what God asks of us. God is love, and love covers over a multitude of sins. That is what we celebrate and take into ourselves as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, freely and fully available to everyone, which is why our ancestors in the faith have always insisted that this is the joyful feast of the people of God, where people of all ages, races, and sexes, people in every type of body, come from the north, south, east, and west, and are met by Christ, who's the host at every table.